also want to thank the Lord for these young ladies that played for us just a few minutes ago. I have neuropathy in my feet, and if they keep that up, I think I'll be healed of neuropathy. So we invite you to come back every Sunday morning and hear them. I also want to just say a word about my own mother, as all of us probably have good stories to tell. My mother really came out for the Lord when she was in her late 30s. My dad was in his 40s when he came to know the Lord. They had always gone to church before this, all the time of my life, but had not placed their faith in Christ as their personal Savior until their midlife. My mother really became a great encourager to me. I was a young boy and about 15 years old, and working at a Bible conference out in Indiana one summer when my mother came to me at the end of the summer and said, "Neil, would you like to go away to school instead of going back to Ohio to school? Would you like to go to Georgia and go to school?" And I said, "Sounds good to me." So I'm an adventurous type, and I went off to school. My mother saw that God had his hand on me, and she wanted to have a part in that. As a school teacher, she taught all those years and put me through to Crow Falls Institute at the time, and then the Moody Bible Institute. And I will be forever in her debt for her kindnesses and for her sacrifice on my behalf. And I just want to say that this morning. Well, I thought probably when I put this title out on the board out by the highway that someone would say that guy doesn't even know how to spell so, but I mean it to be that way. I meant it to be so, deeds of kindness, because that's what it reminds me of in Acts chapter 9, this incident and story of the life of Dorcas. Now, Acts chapter 9 is a very important and very powerful chapter in a otherwise powerful book called Acts. It is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he founded and established the church, and as the gospel spread through the world through the preaching of the apostles, primarily Peter and Paul. Acts chapter 9 tells us of the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul. It was an earth-shaking event. This man who started out as a prime enemy of Christ and the things of Christ suddenly is converted on the road to Damascus, and his life is changed 180 degrees immediately, and he begins to preach Christ, the one that he had persecuted up until that time. There's an incident of healing here in the 8th and 9th chapter of Acts. And then we have this particular incident of Dorcas, who was raised from the dead. And we will particularly look at her life this morning in this area of sowing deeds of kindness. The Chicago paper carried a story of a fire that went through a tenement and burned several apartments. After the fire, the firemen were making their way through the apartments, and they discovered a terrible scene in one of them. There was found a mother huddled with her 5 children, all of them burned to death and dying of smoke inhalation. As they studied the scene, they decided that the mother and maybe as many as 2 or 3 of her children could have escaped the fire. But obviously the mother thought, "Which one of my children will I take and who will I leave behind?" And rather than to make that decision, she chose to stay with her children and thus to die with her children there in that terrible fire in Chicago. And I'm sure that there are many of you, if not all of you, mothers who would make a similar choice were that your particular circumstance in life. We find dedicated women throughout the Scriptures, and they are part of the story of the Scriptures all the way through the Old and New Testament. Their stories, their incidents come to our view as we search through the Scriptures and look at these various people. Today, as I have mentioned, we have the name of Dorcas with us in this passage. Now, one would wonder why I have this picture of this little animal to start with. Well, this life of Dorcas reminds us of this animal because her name is Tabitha. That's her Aramaic word, and by the or title or name. Aramaic was the language that was spoken in Israel during the days of the apostles and the Lord Jesus. Jesus preached and spoke in Aramaic. And that was the language of this name that was given her. But she is better known by her Greek name, and that is the name Dorcas. And her Greek name is given to her because she lives along the side of the Mediterranean Sea in a primarily Gentile area. And so they would have maybe dual names during that time, a name that was given to them by their Hebrew birth as well as a Gentile name. And the name Dorcas is her Gentile name as she was given it. Her city is Joppa. Today it is known as Jaffa. And it is alongside of the Mediterranean Sea, just outside the borders of the modern city of Tel Aviv. It is known to Bible readers, this town that she lived in, most famously for its association with a man that you all know, and that was Jonah in the Old Testament. His story in the Scriptures begins there at Joppa, where he came down to catch a boat, not to take him toward Nineveh, but to flee from Nineveh, to go in the other direction. He wanted to go west, perhaps all the way to the country of Spain or somewhere in that vicinity. And of course the Lord got him turned around eventually, and he went to Nineveh rather reluctantly, but he went anyway. Well, the name of Dorcas is the reason for this picture, because her name, Dorcas, means gazelle. And it may seem to you like that's a strange name to give to a girl, but this name of this animal, of a gazelle, is known for as a docile animal. It's very tame and rather timid, and is known for its graceful moves. It lives and is most notably found in desert areas. There were deserts in Israel as well as in the surrounding countries, and so this little animal with its gracefulness must have reminded them of this little girl, and they gave her name as Dorcas. It's one of the smallest of the gazelle family. We saw gazelles, many of them in South Africa. We did not see any of these that are called Dorcas gazelles. This particular animal is called that. We saw some other varieties of them, and they can leap great heights and distances as they flee from their enemies. And so she must have reminded them of that. Some people did not name their children, by the way, until later in their childhood, as they noted their characteristics and so on. Then they would give them a name that went along with those characteristics, and so it was with this lady, and it is an apt name for the person. We begin in verse 36 of Acts chapter 9, verse 36, where it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." Of course, this verse tells us that she was a believer. That is, she was a disciple. And a disciple was someone who was very earnest in her walk for the Lord, very conscious of her faith in Christ and her trusting in the Lord. She did everything that she could to learn about Christ as those truths became known. Now, understand that she didn't have a New Testament to pick up and to read. She didn't have any literature on Christian things that was just beginning to come along. And so she wouldn't have had any of these accounts that you and I enjoy and have the privilege of reading today. But she, whatever she could glean from those who came and spoke and told about the gospel, she gleaned from it, and she became a true follower, a true student of the Lord Jesus. The first gospel that came to that region was preached some 5 years before this incident that we see in Acts chapter 9. It was preached there by Philip. Philip, you may recall, was a deacon in the church. And he was sent by the Holy Spirit down to the Negev, or the southern region, the Sinai region of Israel, on a mission, because there was a man there that needed to hear the gospel, and he was known to us as the Ethiopian eunuch, who was riding in his chariot reading the Old Testament. And he had his Bible open, or his manuscript unrolled, to the proper place, because he was reading from Isaiah 53 at the time. As you know, the Isaiah 53 passage is wonderfully loaded with a description of the coming of Christ and his purpose in his death, particularly. And that is a great passage to be reading. And so he was reading, and Philip was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go and join himself with that man. So he cried out to the man as he rode by and said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "Well, I'm reading this passage." And there the conversation eventuates in the Ethiopian becoming a believer and being baptized. And then it says Philip is suddenly caught away. He's just removed from the scene. And the next thing that we read about him is the last verse of chapter 8 of Acts, where it tells us that he went up the coast of the Mediterranean, up along the seacoast of Israel, and preached from town to town all the way up to Caesarea, which is somewhat of the northern part of Israel. So undoubtedly he would have stopped at Joppa. Joppa is the chief seaport of Israel during those days. It was particularly known as the seaport for importing all of those wonderful pines that or cedar logs that were sent from Lebanon to build Solomon's temple. They were all received in the port of Joppa and pulled over land by oxen and whatever they had, all the way up the slopes of the mountains to the city of Jerusalem to be placed in the temple. And so this would have been a sight, undoubtedly, that Philip would have preached this gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who had never heard such a story and such a truth before. So she learns undoubtedly about that by those who heard the preaching of Philip, and now she has come to know that in her own life. And as we say in verse 36, the scripture describes her as a disciple of the Lord, a follower of Christ. She's evidently a woman of some means, though it doesn't say that she's wealthy. But she has enough means to where she can be involved in charitable deeds. That is, I assume by that word that it not only meant that she was friendly and kind, but that she had enough money to buy cloth and buy the other things that were needed to help people that she found were in need. It indicates, of course, this word charity, giving, and her deeds indicate that she was aware of the needs of others around her. Her acquaintance or her knowledge of Christ and her receiving Christ made her aware of the world in which she lived and of the needs of those that were around her. So these needs prompted her to respond to those needs. She regarded these circumstances that she saw around her, that is, poor people, people without the very necessities of life, she regarded that as her stewardship. As you know, all of us are stewards of the blessings and provisions that God gives us. We're responsible for using them wisely and with eternal values in view, whatever we have. It's not ours, it's on loan from for us. A good illustration of someone who was a steward, of course, is Joseph in the Old Testament, who himself was without any money, but he was made a steward in the house of his master there as he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And then eventually he became the steward of the whole country. The funds of the country flowed through his hands. He owned nothing, but he held it all as a steward. You and I are stewards of the blessings that we have. Nothing is ours, really. It's just on loan to us by the Lord. And that's how she saw her place in society, as a steward of the gifts that the Lord had given to her. She would have fit the requirements of Paul made concerning the support of widows within the congregation. In 1 Timothy, Paul is trying to sort out a social problem that developed within the church, and that is how to take care of widows, since they had no system like we do today of Social Security and other ways of helping people in that regard. And one of the things that Paul says there is that this widow or widows, in order to qualify in those churches, had to be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet of saints, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And I think the whole congregation would have said of Dorcas, amen, that's your woman. She fits that for sure. She found her calling then in observing the circumstances around her. We all live in circumstances. We all have neighbors. We all have acquaintances. We all have contacts that we make from day to day, and we observe people's condition. If we are truly in tune with the Lord and see our position on earth as being that of a steward and as a witness for Christ, then we take those observations and we make them our mission field. A missionary, as someone has said, that missions begins at home, begins with those around us, and that's what Dorcas saw. But it doesn't stop there, of course. It goes to the ends of the earth. But she saw a need right there in front of her. A missionary heart doesn't say, well, what about this? Who will do something about that? A missionary heart says, what can I do about this situation? Where is my place? What is my responsibility? And how can I be involved and invested in that situation in life? Well, the unexpected happened to her. And I'm a frame behind here, I guess. An unexpected thing happened to her, and that is that she suddenly died. Evidently, there's no indication in Scripture that she had a long illness of some sort, or that she was just growing old and everyone expected her to die, but rather she was in the stride of life. She was doing the things that she loved to do and wanted to do. And so in verse 37, you will see that it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And it was sudden, unexpected perhaps to her, and certainly unexpected to her friends and the congregation around her. So she was active in her ministry, sowing deeds of kindness every day. That was her ministry, was sowing. Death comes at any time. Sometimes it comes utterly unannounced, doesn't it? It can do that. It can take us suddenly without any warnings at all. And so it was with her. It was with Lazarus, you recall, the friend of Jesus, the man that was called your friend, when it was told Jesus that he was sick. And yet, Lazarus also, his friend, died. And there was some question about Lazarus' death, and as recorded in Luke chapter 11, some people ask, why did he die, since this man had the power to give sight to the blind and other such miracles? Why did this man die, his friend? Why would he let him die? Well, the answer to that is, of course, as you read the 11th chapter of Luke, is that God had greater purposes in allowing him to die, and that is to raise him from the dead so that people could see the power of Christ and his authority even over the subject of death, that Christ was in authority over that. So it must appear to some in that congregation there in Joppa that this was a mistake, that God didn't foresee this, or else he called on the wrong one. Maybe they had other people in the church that weren't active, that were rather retiring and just kind of sitting rather than actively doing anything for the Lord, and so they would count on this as being perhaps a mistake, something that God did that really shouldn't have been done. But of course we're aware of verses like Romans 8:28, for instance, that tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. When God looks at life, he doesn't look at it the way you and I might look at it, and that is, he sees it from its eternal perspective. Time is but a blink of an eye as compared with eternity. And he sees the long stretch of eternal things, not only this life. So some people think this life is all there is, and this is the important thing. God says, no, that's not all that's important. It's all of eternity that's important. And he sees then life as stretched out into eternity yet to come. And so in taking Dorcas's life there while she is actively doing good things and really needed in the community, was not a mistake on the part of God, just as it's not a mistake today should he take any one of us. As I was thinking of this, one of my heroes of mission work was a man by the name of John G. Payton. He was from Scotland. He was a missionary to a series of islands called the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific Ocean, named after Scottish islands, of course, by the same names. But these were out in the Pacific Ocean, a series of islands. They were inhabited by cannibals, but John Payton packed up his young family, his wife in particular, and took her from the safety of Scotland, and took her in 1823 or thereabouts to these New Hebrides Islands. Within a matter of 3 months, she had contracted a tropical disease and died, just outright died. And her little son, born just shortly before that, died 19 days after his mother. There are no Christians to be found anywhere on those islands. John Payton built their coffins and conducted their services while cannibals stood watching by, and he had to guard the graves for several weeks to prevent the cannibals from coming to those graves. So, what a tragic one might say. But John Payton did not give up his ministry or his missionary effort there in the New Hebrides Islands. And by the time he was forced to leave due to health and go to Australia, where he's buried today, they said that when John Payton came to the New Hebrides Islands, there were no Christians. When he left, there were no heathen. What a magnificent epitaph to put on his tombstone, as it were, when his faithfulness. God doesn't make any mistakes, though it may appear on the surface that God makes mistakes, but he doesn't. He has all things at hand. So her death was met by the loving care of these fellow Christians there at Joppa. Perhaps this was the first one, or one of the first deaths that they had experienced since the gospel came to that region. We can only assume that the conduct of these people in dealing with this death experience went far to preach the gospel and the meaning of the hope that the gospel gives us in these things. There again, a story comes out of the Aka Indians in South America, where they had taken the lives of five missionaries back in the 50s. These savages had done that, thinking they were defending their territory. And today they are believers. But the first sign that the gospel really had an impact in their lives, when the missionaries finally were able to go and preach to them, was how they handled death. Before this, they wailed and wailed into the night and all night long, wailing over the death of their loved ones because they thought they were captured somehow by the evil spirits that lived within the jungles around them. But after becoming believers, the night air was quieted. They could hear the cries, just the soft crying of their loved ones who had lost their fellow believers. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to be stoic and not mourn, but we don't weep and we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And so it was that there was hope that came into those lives, and thus they were able to handle death in that experience. She undoubtedly was missed greatly, and so the it was that her deeds were now showing their reward, as you might say, or dividends, because of how the people thought about this, her response to that is their response to her death. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is talking about how we should concern ourselves in this regard. He said this: if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? And certainly this would speak of Dorcas's attitude toward those that she was ministering to. For even sinners love those that love them. It's easy to get along with somebody if they like them and they like you. But if you do good to those who do good, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But if you lend to those whom you have no hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive back as much. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What a hard passage to put into practice in these days, isn't it? We want to only give to those that give back in some way or other. But God is one who gives us abundantly. And when Dorcas died, This was the response of those who had received so much from her hand. Again, it reminds me of this same sixth chapter of Luke in verse 38, where it says, "Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will it be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." This brings to mind the picture of how this was done in biblical days. In the days of Ruth in the Old Testament, when Boaz wanted to show his favor on her, he asked her to provide something to carry some wheat home in. And it was kind of like an apron that she wore, and she held it out, and he poured all this grain into it, so that when she went home, she carried this all home. That's what he has in mind here when he says it'll be poured into her bosom, that is, into this apron, so that in death she was highly esteemed for the things that she had done during her life. Now, at this point, Dorcas is dead and is laid out there in her upper room in Joppa. And I just included one of my favorite things, and that is a map, as you know. And in verse 38 of that map, it tells us that this town was near another little community called Lydda or Lydda, however you pronounce it. It's a small town, just 10 miles away from Joppa. It's called Lod, L-O-D, today, and it's right next to Ben-Gurion Airport. If you've ever gone to Israel, you've landed at Ben-Gurion. That's the only international airport in the whole country. And so right there is where this little community of Lydda was located. We read in Psalm 37:33 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, speaking of Peter, who was found there. And someone has paraphrased it also as saying that the reverse is true. The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord as well. Peter had come down from Jerusalem, those mountains of central Israel, and had come down to this plain. It's called the Plain of Sharon. And there to that city of Lydda to minister, and had truly ministered there, because a man was paralyzed and had been paralyzed for some 8 years, and he simply went into his presence and he told him to take up his mat and go. I was telling the elders just before the church service that Charles Swindoll said that that's one of his favorite verses. He said, think of what that would have been, a miracle that would have been if that had been spoken to a teenager when he said to Aeneas, get up and make up your bed. That would have been a miracle if it said that to a teenager. Well, anyway, the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so we learn that this Aeneas, a paralytic man, was healed there. And the news of this just burst forth. Everyone heard about it. Just within days, they heard about this extraordinary healing that took place in this little town. So God intends to use practical means, things that are at hand. We shouldn't be asking God to do things that He wants us to do. We ought to be willing to do practical to do. And so the practical thing was to send two men in this case, from Joppa over to Lydda, and to secure the presence of Peter, get Peter to come. So they did. And the reason that they sent for Peter is because in this healing they recognized him as an apostle. There at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it tells us that truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. One of the ways that the Lord used these apostles was to do these mighty deeds. That was kind of like a sign on them, identifying them that they had the power of God upon their lives, and so they could do these miracles. We believe that these miracles, these sign gifts, were given to the apostles. I say we, I do. I believe that these sign gifts were given to them to demonstrate that God was truly using the church in that early age, and that his seal of approval was upon the church, not just helter skelter upon people, but rather upon these apostles. And so they were able to do extraordinary things. And once that was established, there were no needs for these sign gifts to be perpetuated. God intends for us then to use practical things. And furthermore, when the word came to Simon Peter there in this little community, God's work is often time sensitive. You know that, and I know that. You can't just dilly-dally around. You have to respond to it within time. And so they came imploring him not to delay in coming with them to Joppa. This is why we must be responsive and sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to his leading in our lives as to what he wants us to do, and be ready to do it in a timely fashion. We need to know when the Holy Spirit says wait, and we need to know when the Holy Spirit says go now. Being a boy from a farm, the horses learned early what it meant to whoa and what it meant to get up. And so I think one of the early things that he teaches us as believers is when to stop and wait and when to get up, or giddy up, as they would say on the farm. The two men then were sent to Lydda to bring Peter to where Dorcas lay. Now, the custom of burial was different in various places. And in Jerusalem, burials for the dead took place the same day they died. So within hours, the body would have been in a grave. In Joppa, under Greek influence, they would sometimes wait as long as 3 days for a burial. And so this gave Peter the time that was necessary to go come to Joppa. So he would have arrived maybe a day or as much as 2 days after her death. And now Peter arrives, as recorded there in verse 39 of Acts 9. Peter obeyed the promptings of the Holy Spirit and went with these two men to Joppa. He undoubtedly had never been there before, didn't know anyone there in Joppa, but he came anyway at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I think that this was a preparation in Peter's life for what he was going to experience in Acts chapter 10, where representatives of Cornelius would come to that area and get Peter and take him to Cornelius's house. And the importance of that is that Peter would open the gospel to the Gentiles. You might recall that the keys that the Lord said that he was giving to them, the keys of the kingdom, were used to open the gospel not only to the Jew but to the Gentiles as well. And Cornelius is the first of that group of Gentiles that came to know the Lord. Sometimes we think it's Paul who opened the world to the Gentiles to the gospel. Really, it was Peter there at Cornelius's house, and the most shocked person that day was Peter. Well, anyway, he was prepared to go and obey the Lord by this fact that he was to go to Joppa and tend to the circumstances of this woman Dorcas. And he arrives there. They usher him into the upper room where the body of Dorcas is laid out. And while he is being introduced there, Dorcas is known for what she left behind, not only for what she sent before. Sometimes we think that our real ministry is laying up treasure in heaven, and so it is. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, is that we are to lay up treasure in heaven. But it is true also that we should want to leave some heritage behind. I am amazed sometimes at what is said about people who die. Just, well, they were a nice person. They were friendly. Something of that nature. But there was far more to be said about Dorcas, with far more meaning than just that she was a nice woman who lived down the street and was kind to her neighbors. She was involved in their lives, and they could prove it, how she was involved in their lives and what she did. And her ministry meant a lot to them, not only in kindness, but really in true meeting needs in their daily lives. So we should want to be like her in our lives as well. There again, not that I'm going to preach on Proverbs 31, but there is a statement in Proverbs 31, 30 through 31 that I remind you of at this point, and that is that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. That would certainly ring true of this woman Dorcas. Our works don't save us, by the way, and she's not in heaven because she sewed all these clothes and gave them to the needy around her, but her sewing proved that she was who she said she was, and that is a believer on the Lord Jesus. So the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated in our acts and actions from day to day, and especially in this area of meeting the needs of those around us. So words of good intent, you know, like somebody should. You ever start a sentence like that? We see some need somewhere. Someone should. That's empty. But righteous deeds are mighty and weighty. James says it this way. I don't like the book of James because it's so practical and it gets right down to where I live. And that irritates me because I know he's telling me the truth. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what is it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So simply saying somebody ought to is really not in stride with what this woman Dorcas believed and what testimony she left behind. You see, the secret of good deeds is found in the love that carries them along, or the love that accompanies these good deeds. These young believers that were there in Thessalonica, Paul could write to them after 6 months of being believers, and he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. In other words, their work or their labor of love really was what made them successful and their testimony a great impact upon their city of Thessalonica. Because then of her extraordinary selfless deeds and acts of kindness, she inspired countless groups of women that have been formed in groups around the world known as Dorcas Societies. Perhaps you have heard of them before, and they look back to her as the example of what they should do to alleviate the needs of those around them. Dorcas is a fine example of that. So Peter arrives and he uses a procedure for raising Dorcas. In verse 40, Peter had been present, you recall, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a Jewish leader in a synagogue there in the Galilee region. And he sent for Jesus saying, my daughter is dying. And on their way, they got the news she's dead, so no use bringing Jesus. It's too late. But he went on anyway. And the pattern is used here. Jesus, that, by the way, was in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus follows that pattern. He'd been taught by the Lord. The things that he saw the Lord do, he was doing. And the pattern was this, was to clear the room. The first thing he did, Jesus did, was to clear the room of all of those hired, by the way, hired mourners. In that day, you could get a job as a mourner, if that's the only job available. And your responsibilities was to go to a funeral of somebody that you didn't know anything about and cry your eyes out just as loud as you can, because that was your job and you would be paid for crying. So there were these professional mourners, and people would bring them in, hire them and bring them in, and they'd fill their house with all this wailing and crying. We can question their sincerity because there was money involved, of course, in that. And at Jairus' house, they had all these mourners, and Jesus cleared the room of them all. Don't need any of that confusion, hysteria, or whatever it was here. And then, of course, his power was not, and true of Peter as well, his extraordinary power was not for commercial use. It wasn't just something he was going to demonstrate to the world. Now, you watch me. You see how I do it. How powerful I am. No, he cleared the room, Jesus did, as well as Peter did. And the purpose of that, of course, is that Christ should be glorified. There's a song that A.B. Simpson wrote years ago that I think speaks to this point, and I just share just a verse of that song. It's entitled Himself, and see if you don't agree with the sentiments of this verse. He said, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. I think that he speaks a lot of wisdom in those words and maturity in those words. After he had cleared the room, he prayed and asked God's direction and gave himself to the Lord. And then with quiet words, I don't think he just said it in yelling it, but on the other hand, with firm conviction and with a command, he said, Tabitha, come and I. In other words, in Arabic, that's what he spoke in. It meant, Tabitha, arise. So simply those words. It's interesting to, if we go back to the case of Jairus' daughter, Jesus said there, Talitha kumai. In other words, there's only one letter difference between the two. There it meant, little girl, arise. Here it meant, Tabitha, arise. So he followed the Lord's pattern perfectly. It is reminiscent, of course, of the Old Testament, these two miracles that take place in the Old Testament. One in the days of Elijah, when he went to the house of the widow of Zarephath. Remember that account? And he promised her a son. God gave her a son and then took the son. And it is just astonishing. And you read in 1 Kings chapter 17 about that. And it's amazing that Elijah went into that boy's room and was able to raise him from the dead because he had the power of God upon his life in that respect. And then there's in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a similar, almost an identical type of miracle that took place in the days of Elisha, who followed Elijah, and the raising of the Shuhamite's son, and he was able to raise her or him from the dead as well. Well, we come then to the last two verses of this passage that I want to talk to you with this morning, and that is that Dorcas is now reunited with her friends and with the community. Peter graciously brought her into contact with the living power of Christ by his action there. You'll notice in verse 41 that there are three things that he did. And one was he showed her courtesy by giving her his hand. And then secondly, he assisted her by raising her up. And thirdly, he brought her forth and presented her alive. In other words, there was this kind of procedure of taking her from the condition she was in and bringing her into the presence of her friends again. Her life story is a means of bringing others to Christ, as you'll read in verse 42. The whole community and area was astonished and moved by the demonstration of the power and authority of Christ as it was displayed on that occasion. Certainly it would be, wouldn't it? I think it'd probably have a profound effect even in our day upon given communities. But it was certainly profound then. Many people came to know Christ through Dorcas's death and her resurrection. But this was not all. The lesson of her life is simple, and it is this, that God can use anyone and anything that is put into his hands. Do you believe that? In Dorcas's case, it was a consecrated needle that God used, just her needle. She gave that to the Lord, and God used it profoundly, just as he had used that rod that Moses had in his hand, that stick somewhere he picked up along the way of tending sheep on the backside of the desert, picked up that rod with no intention other than just to have a rod, something to help him as he walked the uneven ground. And God used that rod eventually as a great demonstration of power. It was that rod that he held over the waters when it opened up the Red Sea and the people went forth in dry ground. It is here a dedicated, consecrated needle God uses in the hand of Dorcas to bring blessing. What could he use that you might have? What is it that you could give him that God could use to expand the gospel and get the truth out to the ends of the earth and to minister to people right around us? Some people are willing to be missionaries far off somewhere who are unwilling to be missionaries next door. That's what Dorcas was, a missionary right at home. Well, I leave you with a story that kind of illustrates this in some respects, and that is her dedication and faithfulness to this dedication. Anne de Clintis was trying to qualify in 1992 for the Olympic Games as a decathlon or marathon runner. As you know, the marathon is slightly over 26 miles in length. And in order to qualify for that, she had to run that in a matter of 2 hours and 45 minutes in order to qualify to be in the Olympics. She started out strong, we read about it, and for 23 miles, she really was doing well. She arrived at that point of 23 miles, just a mile short, 2 miles, well, it had been about 3 miles short of her goals, with 2 minutes yet to go. And she was some 200 yards from the finish line when really she couldn't go on any further. In days, she fell down with 20 seconds yet to go before she would be disqualified. The crowd along the streets yelled, "Get up! Get up!" The clock was ticking now with less than 2 minutes and 44 seconds to go to the finish line. Beth Ann staggered to her feet and began walking. 5 yards short of the finish line, with 10 seconds to go, she fell again. She began to crawl. The crowd was cheering her on. And across the finish line on her hands and knees, her time, 2 hours, 44 minutes, and 57 seconds. God wants you to run and me to run all the way to accomplish his will and task. For Dorcas, it was the needle. I think after she rose from the dead, on Monday morning she went back to sewing clothes, just as she had done before. What do you do for the Lord that'll last not only for time, but for eternity? Our closing hymn.